Church, it's my real privilege today to introduce you to one of my very, very best friends. Some of you were in the Education Hour when I had a chance to introduce David and Jen Downs. David is a professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary. I should say the Fuller Theological Seminary, the great theological Fuller Theological Seminary. And David is a longtime friend from my days as a seminary student. And he came to be a part of us today. And David and I, he's a part of this group of guys that I get together with from seminary days that I get together with every year for a retreat. We call each other the mentors. And one of the things that we love to do as a mentor group is to play basketball together. And the game has gotten a little slower over the years, just a little bit slower. But the friendship and the brotherhood has only gotten deeper. So, David and Jen, welcome. So glad that you are here. Can you say welcome to my friends? One of my little dreams that I'm harboring, that I'm making public now, is to have David come back and just be with us for a weekend or something, just to teach us and to learn from his study. So I hope that we get a chance to do that today or do that sometime soon. Maybe today. David, come on up. No, I'm just kidding. When I think about that idea of our game, kind of our basketball game slowing down, it's easy to forget about that as a man. It's easy to forget that things are changing. In fact, I think one of the problems that we often face in life is we have false impressions of ourselves and what we know and what we think we know and what we can do and what we think we can do. One of the privileges of my ministry when I was in Gig Harbor was that every year we would take kids and leaders to Mexico to build houses. It was a wonderful trip, and every year wonderful things happened on that trip. But there was always a line that often was given to me by boys or men on the trip that often preceded problems later in the day. And that line went something like this. Yeah, I know how to do that. I know how to do that. Oh, you don't need to tell me. So I'd get them started on a project, or, hey, this is what you need to get doing. And as soon as I start explaining how to do it, they say, oh, yeah. Yeah, Jeremy, don't need to tell me. I know how to do that. I can use that tool. I know how to set that thing straight. I know what I'm doing. Don't worry. And then I'd come back so many times. I'd come back later and find the walls were crooked, or the foundation was wavy, or the door was still not in. And all of that trouble could have just simply been solved by saying, I'm not sure how to do that. Do you have a man in your life that says sometimes, oh, yeah, I know how to do that, and doesn't really know how to do it? Our tendency is to pretend that we know what we're doing. We like to pretend that we don't need help, or that we know the directions, or we don't need to ask. We sometimes struggle with pretending. And almost always, pretending does not end well, especially when that pretending happens in the context of the church. And that's what we see very clearly in our text today. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5? If you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to grab a pew Bible and turn in your pew Bible to Acts chapter 5. And actually, we're going to go back a few verses and start at chapter 4, verse 36, to help give us some good context for these verses in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy word. Let's open our hearts and our minds to it this morning. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I only wish that we could get into the minds of Ananias and Sapphira to hear and know what they were thinking, but we just can't. But here's another version. I want you to experience another version of the story that might help us imagine the scene a little bit better.
Sold some land.
Sold some land. For the Lord.
Yes, indeed. For the Lord. A good price.
Yes, indeed. Chains of gold.
Robes of silk.
Someone to cook.
To dry.
To scrub.
To tend the flocks. Oh, we're rich.
We're rich. Ananias?
Yes, Sapphira?
Didn't you tell Peter?
Tell him what?
About the land.
What about the land? We sold the land. We got a good price, a very good price.
But didn't you tell Peter?
We'd sell
give it to the
land.
Church.
We'd sell the land.
But I told Mary.
You did what?
I told Mary. What you told Peter.
That
we'd
sell
give it to the
land.
Ananias.
Oh, Sapphira. I didn't know it would be so much.
We didn't know it would be so much.
There's no rule that says we have to give everything.
No. No rule.
I mean, half would be a lot.
Yes. Lots for God. And lots for us.
You have to think of us.
You have to think of us. No one needs to know there's more.
We sold it for a good price.
A high price.
A very high price.
A very high price.
Let's pray. Lord God, would you now by your Spirit open our hearts and minds to your truth? And God, that it wouldn't just be more information, but that you would work transformation by your Holy Spirit in us today. For the sake of your kingdom to come and your will to be done, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you know that Beth Paz talked really well about this passage that comes right before Acts 5. And that includes this passage about Barnabas. It says that Barnabas sold the field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. His was an extraordinary act. Not everyone was doing that. And as Beth said last week, that community of Christ seems to have struck the word mine from their language and changed it to ours. And most of the time, I think that meant that people generously shared what they had with one another as if it wasn't just for themselves, but to be shared with that church community. But as verse 34 tells us, in chapter 4, sometimes, from time to time, someone would sell a piece of property and give it to the church. That's what Barnabas did, and his was an extraordinary act. And part of Luke's purpose in talking about Barnabas here is to introduce him to us in the text, because we'll see later that in the upcoming chapters that Barnabas has an important role in advancement of the gospel. But the other purpose, I think, is to contrast this extraordinary act of Barnabas with the absolutely foolish act of Ananias and Sapphira. See, Ananias and his wife Sapphira also sold a piece of property, the text says. But verse 2 points to, I think, the critical difference between them and Barnabas. It says, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you're just reading that at first blush, that doesn't seem like much of a problem, does it? Does it? No. I mean, they sold the property and they gave a portion of it to the church. That seems like an incredibly generous thing to do, don't you think? In fact, if any of you want to sell a piece of property and give a generous portion of it to the church, please do it. That would be awesome. But there's a clue in this verse that helps us realize that this was something else going on. And it's found in our English translation with these two words, kept back. You see, the word that's translated there in verse 3 as kept back is only really used besides this place in one other place in the New Testament. And that other place is in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul is talking about how Christian slaves should act. And he says that a slave should, and here comes the same word, not steal from their master. So that the word there for kept back seems to have a negative implication. It's translated as stealing, theft later. And there's nothing wrong with giving a portion of the proceeds to the church. The problem is that they made it seem like they were doing exactly what Barnabas did. They made it seem like they were giving all their money to the church in this incredible act of generosity. What they did was deceitful, stealing a little away for themselves. John Stott says it this way. He says they wanted the credit and the prestige of sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So when Ananias comes before the apostles, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says to him, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land?" He says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." You see, and I think there in Peter's question, it's important to read that carefully because it also helps us understand the severity of what comes next. Peter connects Ananias's deception with the enemy of God, with Satan. That is serious business. And this is the first that we've heard of Satan in the book of Acts. Satan is a threat. It means adversary. He's a threat to the work of God. He wants to destroy the work of God. But it's interesting because we didn't hear about Satan when Peter stood up and preached to those in the temple. We didn't hear about Satan as Peter proclaimed boldly the name of Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. In fact, Peter connected the stuff that the religious leaders did to Jesus with the sovereign work of God to bring about salvation through Christ. But here, when Ananias comes before him to lay this money down, when Ananias tries to deceive the community of God from within the community of God to look good, Peter identifies it as an act of Satan filling his heart. His actions were a direct threat to the holiness of God's people. You see, just a few verses above in chapter 4, verse 32, it says that all the believers were one in heart and one in mind. That's what they needed to pursue God's mission that he had given them, to pursue it effectively. But Satan's influence was a direct threat to that purity and to that holiness and to that unity that was being experienced in this new community of God. Ananias and Sapphira allowed him to twist their hearts towards deception. And in the context of the community of God, the church, deception always leads to division. And division, in this case, was an absolute threat that the Holy Spirit was not willing to allow. Verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Clearly, that was the work of the Lord. In other words, Peter didn't curse him. All Peter did was call out his sin. Then Ananias just fell down and died. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit, by the way, that shook the building where the disciples were praying in chapter 4. The same Holy Spirit that worked through Peter to heal the crippled man. The same Holy Spirit who descended on the disciples at Pentecost and empowered them to live out the mission of God. And the same Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would come and provide comfort and to guide and to teach and to lead his disciples. The Holy Spirit was protecting the church from divisive deception and sending a strong, strong message to the rest of the church. And then after Ananias died, the church had its very first youth group activity. Did you catch that? No, it wasn't a scavenger hunt through the streets of Jerusalem. It wasn't a game of sardines or Space Invaders. It wasn't a game of dodgeball in the temple courts. Just look at verse 6. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. And that's when youth group ministry started right there. And by the way, that was like the best behaved youth group in the history of every youth group that there's ever been. But it wasn't really something to laugh at, was it? 3 hours later, Sapphira came in. She hadn't heard somehow about what had happened to her husband. When she came to Peter, Peter gives her a chance to make it right. He asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" It was a chance for Sapphira to tell the truth. She could have come clean. She could have saved herself. She could have been authentic and revealed the whole plan with a repentant heart. But instead, she simply said, "Yes, that is the price." So Peter called her on it. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? And then, boom, she was dead too. And the youth group came in and found her and buried her next to her husband. It was a horrible day. And yet it was an extraordinarily important day for the church. Look at verse 11. It's a repeat of what has already been said in verse 5. Something that the author really wants us to catch. It says, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." It wasn't fear of the Jewish religious leaders and their threats against them. It wasn't fear of the Roman oppression. It was fear of the power of the Holy Spirit to discipline the church and to keep it pure. This week, Pastor Lana and I were attending the pastor's retreat for our presbytery, our region of churches. It was a wonderful time of fellowship and worship and rest and prayer with EPC pastors from up and down the whole West Coast. It's a massive presbytery geographically. But whenever I would tell someone of the other pastors that I was preaching about Ananias and Sapphira this weekend, they would say, "Oof, wow, good luck, man." And they responded like that because for many of us, this is a very difficult passage. Because it conflicts with our perspective of how God should act. Especially in the New Testament, we wonder why the punishment was so extreme. But see, God has an extreme care for the authenticity of His people. He demands it. It is necessary for the church to fulfill its mission of being the body of Christ, called to show the world who God is and how to live God's way. Ananias and Sapphira were living in absolute opposition to this mission, it seems. They weren't just telling lies. They were living a lie. They were pretending. They were pretending to be pious. They were pretending to be all in with their money, but they weren't. They were hedging their bets. They were making a counter investment just in case this thing with the apostles didn't really work out. They were stealing away a little money for their own pocket. And it wasn't the first time that this happened among God's people. Think back to Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the mountain communicating with God and the people of God gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, getting tired of waiting for Moses and beginning to wonder if he would ever come back. So what'd they do? They made a golden calf to worship. Maybe Moses isn't coming back. We better have something to worship just in case. And when Moses did come back, there was a massive punishment. 3,000 died that day, not just 2. Because God couldn't allow idolatry to pollute and to divide and to weaken His people. The people called by God to be His holy nation, a priesthood to the nations. And this story in Acts 5 isn't much different. Ananias and Sapphira, they make an idol of their wealth and of their phony reputation, and God brought judgment upon them. He could not allow that kind of pretense, that kind of duplicity in this young faith community. Pretenders get in the way of God's mission. They threaten the purity and the witness of the church, and the purity and the witness of the church are of extreme importance to God because the church shows the world who God is. And who is God? He is holy. And this passage reminds us clearly of that holiness. See, we think of God's holiness, we often think of the Old Testament. It's full of examples of what N.T. Wright calls dangerous holiness. Moses, remember, couldn't look on God's face. The guys had to carry the ark with poles so they wouldn't actually touch it and die. And only the high priest could enter into that innermost part of the sanctuary. God's dangerous holiness is all over the Old Testament. But most of us don't think about that as much when we consider the New Testament. But this passage reminds us that God's holiness is still intact. He is still the mighty and awesome God. And when we realize that, it makes the access that we gain to the throne through Christ even more amazing. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we who put our faith in Him through repentance and belief, even though we are sinners, we are forgiven and we are redeemed. In other words, God is incredibly gracious in Christ and loving and compassionate and forgiving. But church, He is still mighty and awesome and holy God. And He is not to be trifled with. And it was that holiness of God that the believers were confronted with that day in stark reality when Ananias and Sapphira, two from among their midst, fell dead because they lied to God. That's why there was great fear amongst the whole church. Fear about the power of God to purify His church. But that fear didn't shut them down. It didn't even seem to slow them down. In fact, as we'll see in the chapters ahead, that fear actually seemed to compel them forward with even more boldness, even more faith. They were serving the holy God who gave them an incredible mission for the world that He loves so much. A mission that has no room for pretending. A mission that demands authenticity. And so that church that day was shaken huge by the Holy Spirit. And it gave them even more courageous faith. Courageous faith that is unhedged. Courageous faith that has no pretense. Courageous faith that is absolutely authentic. And church, that's what I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will do in us. No, I'm not asking for God to cause any particular of you to fall over dead. But I'm asking that the Holy Spirit shakes us up with His holiness. With His awesomeness. I'm asking that the Holy Spirit would shake us up enough to care about the purity of the church like He does. Not the kind of purity that only allows people who have it all together to be a part of the church. That's not what we're talking about here. That's a legalistic purity. But I'm talking about a purity in heart, a grace-filled purity, a Christ-honoring purity that is willing to call out unrepentance, a purity that is willing to call out unholy grudges and unhealthy habits and unbecoming behavior. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit shakes us up to hate sin, to hate any pretense that we find in our own hearts, to hate idolatry. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit shakes us up to love Christ and His church the same way that the Father does. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit shakes us and fills us with courageous faith to become a truly authentic community of faith that walks in the full understanding of who God is and what He has done for us and the mission that He gives us. But it takes courageous faith to be authentic, doesn't it? You see, we have a tendency, not just the men in the room, we have a tendency, all of us, to pretend. We pretend that we're doing just fine when really we're not. We pretend that we really don't need people to pray for us when we really do. We pretend everything is fine in our family when actually things are blowing up. We pretend that we're giving really generously when actually we're giving very little. We pretend that we don't struggle with alcohol or pornography or other destructive addictions. We even pretend sometimes that things are great between us and God when actually we couldn't even be more distant, it seems. But church, here's the truth about pretending. It kills us. You may not be dropping dead like Ananias and Sapphira, but pretending will eat you up on the inside. The longer you pretend, the less you live. And not only will pretending kill you, it will kill us. A congregation full of pretenders will be a congregation stifled in the mission of God. It will be a congregation not one in heart and mind, but one that is divided and distrustful of each other and stuck. Let's not be a church that pretends we have it all together. Let's be honest with one another. If there's something that you're pretending about, it's time to start telling the truth. Sometimes truth is hard, but you cannot be free without it. And we can't move forward in the mission of God without it, in the way that He would have us. God cares deeply about the authenticity in His church, in His community. So we need to have courageous faith for that kind of authenticity. Beloved, are you pretending? At its core, that's what this story is about. It's about a God who cares so much about pretending in the church that He won't allow it. It's about pretending to be something we're not. But in the midst of that, we have a Savior who says to us, follow me. Offer me everything. Come into the light. Offer me all that you are, both good and bad. The stuff that everybody knows about and the stuff that nobody knows about. Don't lie to me. Don't pretend. Just offer it to me. And I will fill you with my Spirit. I will shake you up. And you will have true, authentic, everlasting life. May that be the kind of life that we pursue together for the sake of God's mission and call in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are so humbled and we are shaken, Lord. This passage isn't one that you just swallow easily as if it's no big deal. And even though we try to find a little humor in it to help us deal with it, God, it is not a funny passage. We are reminded so clearly here and in so many other places in the Scripture that You are holy and that You call us to holiness. That You are set apart and that You are judge and that You don't have to answer to us in the way we think You should work, because You are God. And so, God, we come before You, arms and hands open, to surrender to You. Forgive us, God, for our pretense. Forgive us for the lies that we say that are trying to make us look better in the eyes of others. Forgive us for pretending that only other people have real problems. Forgive us for pretending in a way that actually causes distrust in your community of faith. Forgive us, God, for not using our wealth that you've given us in ways that honor you, for being selfish. Have mercy on us, O God. Have mercy on us. Because surely every one of us has elements of pretense in our hearts. And so, God, we confess that to you. And we lay it bare before you. We ask for your forgiveness. We repent. We want to turn away from that, God. And we do it with full assurance and hope that through Christ and our faith in him as our Lord and Savior, by submitting our life to him, that we will be forgiven, that we will be made holy through Christ, that you will forgive us and purify us of all unrighteousness. And God, to that we say, thank you, thank you, thank you. But God, help us be a people that live in authenticity with one another, that have courageous faith to be the kind of community that you're calling us to be. One that recognizes the holiness of our awesome and mighty God and the incredible grace given to us through Christ that allows us to be authentic with one another. All of it, God, not so that we can have more pretense that says, look how great we are. We are such a great church. But God, that we would be freed up to live on purpose, on mission, for your sake. That your kingdom would come among us in the way that we relate to one another, and that your will would be done through us as it is in heaven. Help us this week to live with authenticity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? Jesus is the light of the world. And he calls you to live in the light and walk in a way that shows others his awesome love, his grace, his way, his glory. And to do that, you need the Holy Spirit to shake you up. And so just today, as a sign of your submission to him, I invite you to open your hands and receive this blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you.